I do want to warn, like what I've been struggling with is I've, I think, two abscess teeth right now. And so I had like a temperature of about 101 last night at about 3 a.m. I was thinking of phoning somebody to preach for me. Then I thought, 3 a.m, I'm going to phone somebody. Anyway, so I'm on some medication to help me get through this. So if you're visiting here for the first time, and I say something that you can't believe I said, well, give me another chance next week, okay? But let's bow our heads and pray. And I'm going to warn the media guy that I feel like the Lord wants me to change some of what I'm talking about here today. So be on your toes, okay? But Lord, we just, on this Thanksgiving Day, which is so important, and in which I'm not going to preach about Thanksgiving, but I do pray, Lord, that you would just come and be with us. We thank you, God, for this day, for just the life we have, for all that you give us, for your Son. We pray right now, Lord, that the words and the message that we speak would be from your heart to your people. I just pray you would use me for that and guide and direct me through this message in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are in the last message in our series, God's Desire for Us. And the series is actually called God's Desire, a Vision for Us. It's kind of like, there's a saying in church circles, in leadership, they talk about God's preferred future for us as a church. And what you kind of do is you look at it and you say, okay, if in 5 years our church was to become exactly what we would hope, or that God is showing us he would like our church to be like, what would that look like? And so we've gone through that. We've talked about our vision for worship as a church. We've talked about a vision for outreach as a church. We've talked about prayer and a vision for discipleship last week. And this morning, I'm going to talk about a vision for great biblical teaching and preaching. I know you get it already, but no. But here's what we're saying by this great biblical teaching and preaching. It says, it is God's desire for us to be a church that has exceptional biblical teaching and preaching, that our Sunday morning sermons are engaging, biblical, and practical, allowing people to test drive the truth and to see God's faithfulness. Now, what we mean by that a little bit is that, what does it mean to test drive the truth? Well, what that means is that we want to challenge you in a way that makes you go out and do something different, and then to see, by acting on the things that we say, you actually begin to see God's faithfulness, God's truth. And so in obedience, you begin to realize that what God says in his word is true, and he'll back that up. Amen. How many of you like that? Well, that's what we want to do. Now, it might sound a little grandiose and a little bit self-serving, because I do most of the preaching and teaching here. But I want you to understand what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that our preaching will be great because of how gifted a communicator I may or may not be. Okay, that's not the issue. We do want to say this, though, that we want to, all of the preachers in this church, we want to work at our communication skill. We want to become better. We want to improve our craft, in a sense, and become the best communicators that we can. So it does mean that we will try and work on that, improve continuously, and so on. But the word that I want to center on this morning is the word biblical. The most important thing that I can do as a pastor of this church is to ensure that what we teach here is God's truth. The only way that preaching is exceptional, in my opinion, is if it is biblical. Amen? And that might sound obvious coming from a pastor, but I would say this, that no doctrine in the church is under greater attack today than the authority and the infallibility of Scripture, of the Bible. And this is happening both inside and outside the church. Outside the church, the Bible has kind of gone from being what was at one time a respected source of wisdom for the world and of truth. And now a lot of people look at it as a book of myths and old-fashioned restrictions, moral restrictions. Some people think it is the problem when trying to move our society forward into more progressive ideas, things like sexual freedom, abortion, euthanasia, stem cell research, all those kinds of things. They would say, look, the Bible and those Christians, they're the ones that are actually shutting down progress. Today, in academic circles, Christians are seen as kind of ignorant and anti-intellectual because we believe that an ancient book written over thousands of years by people who, in the minds of the world, were obviously less sophisticated than we are today, that we believe that this book is actually true. And more than that, we believe that this book is the truth, over and against all other books ever written. That in fact, this book is God's holy word. Inside the church today, the pressure felt by many is to be more tolerant and more relevant within society, and it's pushing scholars and church leaders to reinterpret biblical texts to make, to better accommodate the cultural shifts that we see around us today, or to question the authority of the scriptures altogether. There is a sort of a catchphrase called progressive revelation. What that means is that we now know that some of the ancient writers were wrong about certain issues. And so we would say that, they thought that then, but now we know that that's not really true. So really, we got to abandon the idea that Scripture is in fact God's truth, and that we can have progressive revelation. So things like God's truth about purity before marriage, about marriage itself, about the sanctity of life, about God's coming judgment. People don't like to think that way anymore. We don't like to think God's going to judge the world. The idea that God has one exclusive way for salvation through Jesus Christ and what he did at the cross, that doctrine seems to be way too narrow. And so most or a lot of Christian scholars are now saying that that's not really true. And these Christian leaders reject these once foundational doctrines of the faith. All of it in an attempt to make Christianity more attractive to the world around us. When I first became a pastor, I was reading the Bible and I came across a scripture that kind of stopped me in my tracks and has shaped my preaching ever since. I want you to read it with me. And all of you who are teachers, I want you to read it and think about what it says, okay? Even teachers in our church. Not many of you should become teachers. Why? My fellow believers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. That kind of scares me a little bit. And what it said to me is I can't just preach my favorite subjects. I can't just preach things that will tickle people's ear and make them happy. I have to actually preach what the Bible teaches. I have to teach God's Word. I have to teach His truth, His whole truth. I have to preach the parts that people like to hear, and I have to preach the parts that people don't like to hear. It means I cannot allow my preaching and teaching to be shaped or conformed by the pressures of the world and the culture around us. Amen? Recently at this church, I received a really great compliment from somebody. He came up to me and he said to me, he didn't say, you know, how well crafted my messages were. What he said was, what I like about you in this church is you preach the Bible. And I thought, well, that's about the best compliment that we could get, is that we preach the truth found in the Holy Scriptures. That's what I want our church to be known for, that we preach the Bible. And yes, I believe that we need to be careful. We need to explain things clearly for people who are new. We got to watch all of our language and terminology, that we're not just preaching stuff that people can't understand. So we need to explain what those things mean clearly to people. We need to do the hard work of proper biblical study, which is to understand the context of the Scriptures. And I want you guys to really know, what is this text trying to tell us? And we want to teach it the way that God intended it to be taught. But whenever I teach, or whatever I teach, better come from the book. Because, I wonder if we have a Bible in here. Can you grab a Bible over there? I know. Everybody's got, how many can hold up their cell phone? See, that's a Bible too nowadays. But what I want us to realize is that this is the only book really that tells us who Jesus is and all that he did. I find it interesting that almost every other religion wants to have part of Jesus. They don't want the whole Jesus, but they want part of Jesus. Whether it's Islam or whether it's New Age, they like Jesus because Jesus is pretty likable, right? But I want you to understand, the only book that tells you who Jesus really is, or where we get the whole concept of what he did, is right here. This is it. And so we can't sort of pick and choose the parts we want, the parts we don't want, and toss them out. This is the book that tells us who the Father is like. This is the book that tells us how he came to save us, why we need saving, what happened in our world that caused all of this situation to be the way it is. This is the book that shows us why and how we need to be saved. So, I'm not anti-intellectual. I believe in good scholarship. But I will say this. There's another thing that comes up oftentimes in biblical preaching, is I am suspicious of what I would call new or novel reinterpretations of long-held biblical doctrines. And that can happen both on the liberal or conservative side of things. What I mean by that is, if someone comes along, and I've had this, you know, and it's kind of sexy, it's kind of fun, if you find somebody that says, hey, this is what this text really means. It doesn't mean what everyone thought it meant. It means this, and you can preach it, and it's kind of exciting, and everybody thinks that you're so smart and all that kind of stuff. But really, the truth is, we need to be suspicious if somebody comes along and says, hey, the early church fathers were wrong, the reformers were all wrong, in fact, everyone has been wrong about what this part of the Bible teaches for the last 2,000 years, but I have discovered what it really means. That should worry us, shouldn't it? That should worry you too. And so we want to hold on to and really embrace, I think, what the Bible teaches and what the church fathers taught us long ago. So in the Vineyard Statement of Faith, it says this about the Bible. We believe that the Holy Spirit inspired the human authors of the Holy Scripture so that the Bible is without error in the original manuscripts. We receive the 66 books of the Old and New Testament as our final absolute authority, the only infallible rule of faith and practice. This is what we believe about the Bible. So we believe that it's inspired and inerrant. And what that means is we acknowledge that the Bible was written by people. How many of you realize that? The Bible was actually written by people. It's not like the finger of God came down and just wrote all this. People wrote it. Under the inspiration, though, of the Holy Spirit, the power and inspiration. So that's why we believe that the Bible is without error. In other words, this book is much more than a book. It is God's unique revelation of Himself to humanity. It is the only rule of faith and practice. It's our plumb line. It is our true north. And in that we see the line in the original manuscripts. What that means is because we do not actually have the original book written by Moses or Paul, what we have is copies of those books. And so what happens from time to time is we discover a new parchment that has part of that book in it, and it says something just a little bit different than the other copy that we might have. And so, which is right? And so the rule is that the older the manuscript or the earlier the manuscript, the closer it is to the originals. But even then, you're kind of like, well, how do we know we're not going to discover another one that's even earlier? You guys following me? So what we have in the Bible is we have these footnotes. Things like that say some manuscripts say blah, 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 and they include the differences. They don't actually say blah, blah, blah. That's Transylvania that says that. So, but what it's really saying is that that we don't know. So this idea of inerrancy is not this thing that says, hey, you know, every syllable and every word we believe is right the way that it's supposed to be. We have footnotes. We have some verses where we're not sure what the original text might be. But what we need to realize is that these differences are so minuscule that they don't alter in any way our ability to clearly understand the intent of the biblical authors so that we can confidently say that the Bible is, in fact, our rule of faith, inerrant and the only rule of faith and practice. So let's look at what the Bible says about itself regarding these issues. So Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart." So it's alive and active. It's sharper than a double-edged sword. What does it mean that it penetrates even to the dividing of soul and spirit, joints and marrow? Does it mean that when we read the Bible, it's going to basically cut us up? No, he's talking about the judges, the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. It means when you read this book, you're going to encounter more than just some people's ideas. You're going to encounter the living God because it's His truth that's in this book. And so when you're reading it, what it does is it comes in and it starts to judge the thoughts, your own thoughts. It'll start to penetrate into your own mind, and it'll start showing you where your thoughts and attitudes in your heart are wrong. It's going to challenge you in places, and I just think that it's so powerful at doing that because you know that it's the truth. Somehow, as you're reading it, because it's more than just a book, it's God's inspired word, it starts to actually convict you as you read it. In Timothy, 2 Timothy, it says, "All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." So it's God-breathed. It's, inspired by God. It's not, the origins of this book are not just with man, but it comes from God. Amen? Let's look at Psalm 18 to 30. As for God, His way is... I want you guys to read it with me because, you know, I'm tired and sick. As for God, His way is perfect. The Lord's word is flawless. He shields all who take refuge in Him. So the Lord's word is what? Flawless. Okay. For the word of the Lord is right and true. He is faithful in all that He does. So these verses tell us that the Bible is flawless. It's true. It's reliable. We can trust it. And I don't have time in this message to do this, but I want you to go home and just take a couple of verses, Isaiah 53, and read Isaiah 53. Hundreds of years before the crucifixion, you're going to read a prophetic word that describes exactly what's going to happen to Jesus. Hundreds of years before it ever happened. In Psalm 22, if you read that, you're going to read again a prophetic description of what happens to Jesus at the Christ, at the cross. And Jesus, at the cross, He says to the people, basically, my God, why have you forsaken me? That scripture, when He says that, He's not just saying, oh God, you've forsaken me, I'm on the cross. That's part of it. But He's quoting the very beginning of Psalm 22. That is Psalm 22. And one of the things they talk about is a rabbinic way of teaching was you would start a psalm and all of the people that studied the scriptures would know and would begin to recite it. So He starts the psalm. And if you read Psalm 22, it's all about the cross. In essence, what He's saying is, look, look at what's happening right now in front of you. This is fulfilling the word that was spoken long ago through David in the scriptures. The scriptures, there are thousands of predictions and prophecies from the Old Testament that come true in the New Testament. It just blows your mind. We have a video here that I want you to watch. He's fairly soft-spoken. You're going to have to listen, okay, and put your, like, wake-up juices in action and listen to him. But it's really actually profound what he says. So listen to this video.
Well, I'm very interested in the historical side of the Bible because I taught history for 17 years and ever since have kept up a lively interest in the Bible and history. One of the things people don't realize is that the Bible is a remarkable historical document. And a particular example is Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. Most people don't realize that apart from the four Gospels, there are about another 19 non-Christian sources which talk about Jesus to some degree. Two particular ones worth noticing are the Jewish historian Josephus, who was generally in favour of Jesus, although not a disciple, but also the Roman historian Tacitus, who was virulently against the Christians and condemned them. But both make reference to Jesus Christ. So to be very sure that Jesus existed and that we can have confidence in what the Bible says. Now, one of the interesting things in relation to that is there's actually more evidence for the existence of Jesus of Nazareth than there is for the existence of Alexander the Great. Although nobody would question whether Alexander the Great exists as a historical figure. I want to talk about Alexander the Great because he's an interesting character in history, but also the Bible has something to say about him. He didn't reign for very long. He was in power around 330 years before Christ. He only reigned for 13 years, yet in that time he managed to conquer a whole area right across from Macedonia and Greece, where he began, across to the borders of India. nobody in his time could believe how fast his armies moved. Now, that's one of the things which is reflected in the Bible. The Bible talks about Alexander the Great in several places. First of all, if we think about the prophet Daniel. The prophet Daniel was a Jewish prophet who lived in Babylon about 580 years before Christ. Now, the first thing you'll notice is that's 250 years before the time of Alexander the Great. The prophet Daniel had lots of different visions given to him by God. He had a vision, and he saw in this vision two animals. The first one was a ram, and as he watched, it expanded its territory, and nobody could stop it. Until the vision went on, there came from the west a he-goat, but also coming extraordinarily fast. And the he-goat charged the ram, and in a short time utterly destroyed it, trampled it underfoot. The record in Daniel chapter 8 doesn't make us guess as to what this means. It actually tells us a bit further on in the chapter. And it says that the ram was the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians. The he-goat, it says, was the king of Greece. Now, what's so remarkable about this, remember 250 years before the time of Alexander the Great, is exactly fulfilled by Alexander the Great, coming from the west, from Greece, coming with extraordinary speed, and to destroy their armies and their navy, and to take over their territory. So this exactly fulfills what Daniel had said. What about the other prophecies? Well, when Alexander the Great came into the area near to Israel, he came to the great city of Tyre. Tyre was an extraordinary place, the most powerful maritime city in the whole of the Mediterranean. It was also a very strong place. The Babylonians had tried and failed to take the city. They managed to capture the bit of it which was on the land, but the strongest part was an island off the coast. So when Alexander came to this, he was heading for Egypt. Well, there was a lot of rubble left from the attack of the Babylonians. And so what he did was, he got his soldiers to collect up the rubble and dump it in the sea and build a causeway. In 7 months, he captured this city, which had seemed impregnable. The remarkable thing is that if we go to the prophecy of Ezekiel, he had foretold this, having been shown this by God, in exact detail. In chapters 25 to 27, there's a great deal about Tyre, a lot of interesting information. But the crucial bit is in chapter 26. It talks first of all about the attack by the Babylonians, and then partway through it starts to talk about the Greeks. It talks about them taking the spoil of the city and the rubbish from the previous attack and dumping it in the sea. Exactly has happened in Alexander's day.
Did you like that? I find that stuff is exciting because I just think there's so many places where the scriptures talk about something and actually those things have come true. So we know that this book is more than just a book. It's God-breathed. It's God showing us the things that are going to come to pass. And in Isaiah 40, verse 8, it says, "The grass withers," read it with me, "the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." And in Matthew 24, 35, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away." And so here we see that the Bible is in one sense eternal. God's word, it says, will never pass away. The truth of the Bible will always be the truth, no matter where the changing cultural winds shift and blow. But I want to end with this. It's important to read the Bible correctly. Sometimes we read it and try to read it as a science manual, which it isn't, or we read it as an instruction manual for all of life, which certainly the Bible answers many questions about how to live our life, marriage, and so on. But that's really not what the way we're supposed to read it. The truth is the Bible is fundamentally a story. And it's written over thousands of years, 40 different authors, and yet it tells one amazing overarching story. It tells us the grand story of God. It's God's story. God is the main character. And it tells us about His heart for us. It's the story of creation, that God created all things, and He created them because He wanted to expand His love. Within God Himself is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He had community already. The fact that we love community means we're created to bear His image. The fact that we want to be in community means that we bear the image of God who already existed in community. So it's not like He was lonely and He wanted to create us so He wasn't lonely. It's because He wanted to expand the circle of love that already existed in His person. And so He creates a whole universe. He created the sun and the stars and all things. But the crowning creation, He says, is you. You and me. And His heart was that we would know the love of God, that we would be in relationship with Him. He wanted to have relationship with you and I. And so He creates a garden, and in the garden, it says everything is provided for us. There's just one thing that's forbidden. We're not to eat of this one fruit of the knowledge between good and evil. And basically what that means is we're just not supposed to do evil. Everything we have is good in the garden, and He asks us to just not eat of this one tree. But the devil comes and he seduces us. And what do? We do the very thing that he asked us not to do. We fall. And if you really read it, what we're actually saying, what actually happened in the garden was this thing. God, we decided that we didn't want to listen to God, and we wanted to become our own God. That's the temptation. If you eat of the fruit, you will be like God. That's the great sin. That's our great sin. That's humanity's great sin, is that we want to be our own God. We want to make our own decisions. We don't want to believe this book is true. We don't want to believe His word is true. We don't want to believe that His moral obligations are true. We don't want to believe any of that. We want to make our own decisions. We want to be our own God. Thank you very much. And so we fall, and we reject Him. But right away, God says, I'm going to have a plan. I'm going to start a plan that's going to win them back. I want to win. He calls us His bride. It's like He loves us so much. I want to win my people back to myself. Because His whole plan was to create a people that would know Him. And so what He does is He starts with Abraham, but He creates a nation. And the purpose of that nation is to show the world who God is and what He's like. And that actually what happened in the garden, what the devil said, is not true. Because the devil said God is not for you. He's against you and He's holding out on you. And the whole purpose of it was to show that here's a people that are under God's rule, and look at the blessings in their life. You're blessed, God said, in order to bless the whole world. But that group of people also rebelled against Him. They kept sinning. They kept loving all the other gods. They kept doing all the wrong things. And so they would fall and fall and fall. Until finally, and this was His plan all along, God sent His one and only Son, Jesus. And Jesus came down to earth to be with us. God in the flesh, the incarnation. God Himself comes down and walks amongst us. You know, sometimes people say to me, if God is real, then why doesn't He come down here and show Himself to us? And my answer is, He did. He did 2,000 years ago, and it's in this book. You want to read about it? You want to know what God is like? Look at the book. Look at Jesus. He is the exact representation, the Bible says, of the Father. And so He came down, and what did He do? He came, in one sense, to show us what humanity could be like in relationship with God. He's fully human, it says. So everything He did, the miracles that He did, the the multiplication of the bread, all of those things he did as one of us in relationship to the Father. And that should actually rock our world. Hello? Why should it rock our world? Because that means you and I can actually do the same stuff. Jesus said, greater things than these will you do in my name. So that's one of the things that he came to do. But more than that, he came because he who knew no sin became sin for us. He was perfect. He never sinned. He was without sin. And yet what he did is he purposefully went to the cross and took upon himself the judgment and the penalty for our sin. I find this blows my mind, because what's the very worst act in human history? If you might not believe all of this. You might be new here and just checking it out, and maybe you're saying, well, I'm not sure that Jesus is God and all that stuff. But let's just for a moment imagine, okay, let's say that he is. What would be the very worst act in human history? That humanity would kill her creator, his creator. That the God of the universe, the one who created us and loves us and has come to show himself to us, and we would reject him even further. Not only that, we would nail him to a cross. That is the greatest act of sin and rebellion in the history of mankind. How many agree with me? And yet, this is the love of the Father. This is what the Bible teaches us, that act, through our greatest rebellion, God has done the greatest redemption. The very greatest work ever done was done through our greatest evil. That God, in that act, took upon himself the sin of the very people that nailed him there. Took upon himself your sin and my sin, past, present, and future. He took upon, the scripture says, the sin of the entire world was laid upon him at that moment, and he paid it all. He paid it all. Because he loves you. Because his whole heart is for you to be in relationship with him. And now he says, all that you need to do, all you need to do to come into perfect relationship with me, to actually reestablish this relationship with me, all you need to do is say yes to what I did for you at the cross. Just say yes. Come. Believe and receive. Believe and receive. That's this book. It's the story of creation. It's the story of the fall. It's the story of God rescuing us. And then there's a promise. And the promise is this: if you'll come and if you'll believe, then one day I'm coming back. One day I will return. And one day I will set all things right. All things are going to be set right. That's God's heart. That's what this book is all about. Let's stand up. When we think about great biblical preaching, that's what we want to preach as well, is the gospel. The gospel is the good news. The gospel is this reality that Jesus Christ has come and that he loves you. And that he died in your place. He rose again on the third day. And there's a promise, if you will invite him to come in, he will come in to your heart. It says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and anyone who hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and be with them and them with me." It is a promise that you can have a relationship, and more than just a relationship, you can have the God of the universe actually dwelling within your very being, empowering you to live different, to obey Him. All your sins forgiven. Maybe on this Thanksgiving Day, we just thank Him for that for a moment. Just quietly, just thank Him. Lord, I thank You that through the very worst act in human history, You saved all who would come, all of humanity. And so, even in my own life, the terrible things I might have done, none of them compare to that. And so I know that, Lord, You can save me from my sin. You can forgive my sin. All you need to do right now is just ask Him, "Lord, come, forgive my sins. Wash me." And thank Him. Thank Him, Lord, we just thank You. Thank You for the cross. Thank You for salvation. Thank You that You paid the way. Thank You that we can have an amazing relationship with You. Amen. Amen. I'm kind of done now. I'm tired. But
we should have gone into this all the time because Barry could fall into pride, but on Pastor Appreciation Sunday, we could let him know what a great message that was. Right? Mm-hmm. I don't know what you were on, but I got to get you some of that.
Yeah, I'll have to listen to it later and find out what I said. But God bless you all. Have a great, great day this Thanksgiving Day. Give God the glory. You know what I love about Thanksgiving is it's the one day in the year where both Canada and North America and countries all over the world stop and say thank you to the Creator. And so do that today and have a great day. Have a great dinner. Hang out for a little while and have some coffee and that. Normally we'd have the worship team come up, but it's a little late, so we'll let you go, okay? God bless.